Well, I'd invite you to open the Word to Ephesians chapter 6 and follow along starting in verse 10. Hear now the holy and inerrant Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances taking up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would apply your word to us by the power of your Spirit, and that you would build your church and be glorified among us, we ask. In your name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to have to try and figure out what it means to watch the clock when you start at a totally different hour than usual. But you should be thankful, because it's a whole 3 degrees warmer out there now than it was an hour ago. So it might actually be above zero when we get done here today. Maybe, maybe not. But glad to see you all here this morning. In his collection of Puritan prayers entitled The Valley of Vision, which, side note, is available for your use out of the church library, author Arthur Bennett took the prayers of 14 different Puritans, and he rewrote them in poetic form to be used as devotional aids in prayer. And the Valley of Vision, by the way, has been in continuous publication since 1975. They've had to send it back to the printer for new editions about, on average, every 2 years, 2 to 3 years since 1975, which is pretty impressive. But included in this little set of Puritan prayers is one called The Servant in Battle. And I want to read that to you as we open this morning. O Lord, I bless thee that the issue of the battle between thyself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Now I'm just going to stop there for a minute, because that is solid gold. That's worth coming out in the cold for just that line. I bless you. That is, I praise you, O Lord, that the battle between you and Satan has never been uncertain. Is that a settled part of your life today? Is that something that encourages your soul today? It's not uncertain. It is definite to end in victory. Well, Bennett continues, Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe, who, with all his subtlety and strength, has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. My soul with inward joy extols the mighty conqueror. Heal me of any wounds received in the great conflict. If I have gathered defilement, if my faith has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some creature comfort occupies my heart, if my soul sinks under pressure of the fight, O thou whose every promise is balm, every touch life, draw near to thy weary warrior. Refresh me, that I may rise again to wage the strife, and never tire until my enemy is trodden down. Give me such fellowship with thee that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, the world, with delight that comes not from a creature, and which a creature cannot mar. Give me a draught of the eternal fountain that lieth in thy immutable, everlasting love and decree. Then my hand shall never weaken, my feet shall never stumble, my sword never rust, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, and my strength rests in the power of thy might. And that's just a taste of these great prayers of our spiritual forefathers. Another note on the Valley of Vision, as you go through and you read these prayers of our Puritan forefathers, you will note that it doesn't matter what the theme is, there is almost always embedded in the prayer some aspect of confession, some aspect of a reflection, a recognition on our own frailty, our own weakness, our own need, and the opposite truth, which is the magnificent greatness of God. Now, while we don't use pre-written prayers in our services, Arthur Bennett did. He was a minister in the Church of England, and they use pre-printed prayers in their services. And we don't. But devotionally, it is very helpful to look at the prayers of the saints that have gone on before us. And in particular, prayers such as these are filled with the depths of Scripture turned towards God in what we could call all prayer. You'll remember one of those Puritans used that phrase, all prayer, in his little book, The Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian was going through the valley of the shadow of death and coming to a place where his sword he found was not useful. He turned to what? All prayer. And he overcame. Well, this phrasing, all prayer, is actually in our text, and it comes at the end of this great section dealing with the Christian's warfare. And through the Puritans, Bennett reminds us that while we are in a very real war, the war has already been decisively won by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He reminds us that the end of this war and our future has never been uncertain. And that is very important as we look at the text in Ephesians, because you'll remember in Ephesians chapter 1 that we always reflect back on. We read in the text that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And you think about that. God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The certainty of the victory of Christ was assured from before the foundation of the world. That is the place from which we wage war. It was made certain at Calvary, as that Puritan prayer pointed out. And that is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what broke the dragon's head. And now we contend with a vanquished foe. He doesn't seem like that. There are times when it seems quite the opposite, but the reality is we contend with a vanquished foe. And when we feel the heat of his fire, so to speak, at our heels, we ought to remember Christ, the snake crusher, the one whose heel was bruised for us, but when it was bruised, he broke the devil's head. And in the text before us this morning, we remember that Paul is using pictorial language to show us how we who have been united to Christ by faith ought to live life in this world. This panoply, as we've previously explored, is to be understood as a whole. We are not donning those parts which seem convenient or needful for the moment, but rather this is a picture of being clothed in Christ. This is not something we are doing pragmatically, but rather it's about who we are becoming in reality. Who are you really in your heart and soul? Who in the interior of your being, who are you? We are, by nature, very good actors and actresses. As you grow up in life, it is sadly a normal part of life to adjust your way of acting, your way of thinking, your way of speaking, so that you can fit in as well as possible in the culture in which you live. I've told you before that we moved a great number of times. I went to school in Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Oklahoma. Those are the four states I went to grade school, middle school, and high school in. And there is a vast difference between the cultures in all the places we lived. So you move from Portland, Oregon to a little town outside of Tulsa, Oklahoma in junior high. Guess what? You've just moved to a whole new world. And it's culture shock. And you become a different, or at least I did, I became a different person in order to survive that environment. And then we moved to downtown Boise, Idaho. And it was a whole different world. And I learned to be a chameleon. And you know, that is sadly the way I grew up, but that's also sadly the way so many people live their lives. They are great actors and actresses in this life. That's a pragmatic way of living. That's a survival of the fittest way of living. But that's not the way we're to conduct the Christian life. Rather than putting on something pragmatic for the moment to get me by in this culture, rather I am to be clothed in Christ, and so are you. So as Paul is breaking down God's armor, which he has given to us in Christ, he is breaking down for us in understandable terms a series of inseparable things. Remember that. Everything in this list is inseparable from one another. You cannot have salvation without truth. You cannot have truth without the Word of God. You cannot have righteousness without salvation. And likewise, faith and the readiness given by the gospel of peace. These are These are an item of irreducible complexity, to borrow a term. You cannot remove any part of this and have it remain God's panoply. They are a united whole, as Paul describes as the Christian armor. And those of us who have been brought to understand the truth of the gospel through the word of God and have received the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit of God are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have received salvation in Him alone. And we call that an alien righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's a gift of God that He has clothed us in Christ. And while that is true, remember God also commands us now to conduct the whole of our lives in the righteousness of God. In other words, who we are on the inside, the reality of our being, is to come into conformity with this reality of Christ, of God clothing us in the Christ, in the righteousness of Christ. This is nothing new in the New Testament. You know that. For the whole of Scriptures attest to this very thing. Way back in Leviticus, we read God giving the command, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that command is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. We can't blow it off as if we were one of those groups of people who don't really believe in the Old Testament. We can't blow it off and say, oh, that was Old Testament stuff. We're New Testament people. The same Holy Spirit that inspired, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," inspired Paul to write, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And you think about that. That Spirit that inspired the Old Testament inspired the New. Peter picks up that quote from Leviticus and explains that the truth of the gospel, that good news of the gospel of peace, must make us obedient to the word of God. And specifically, obedient to the word of God in all of our conduct. And Paul has been setting forth that same exact premise all the way through the book of Ephesians. And we find it also in a mirror book, if you will, in the book of Colossians. And this is why we have repeatedly gone back to Ephesians 4, 1-6 and Ephesians 5, 1-2, where we are commanded to walk, that is to conduct the whole course of our life in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And that we are to be imitators of God, and we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, throughout Ephesians and Colossians in particular, we are commanded to put off and put on. That is, we are commanded to put off the old man. We're commanded to put off the things that were associated with our former manner of life. And then we are to put on the new man created after the likeness of Christ. There is a clothing issue being set forth. We are in reality clothed in the righteousness of Christ in terms of how God sees us. In our standing before God, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But now we have to have His righteousness worked into us in such a way that we become practically righteous. We become functionally righteous in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, and in the way that we live. In other words, the reality of the glorious nature of God, that the reality of our salvation, the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, the reality of the revealed Word of God should so renew our minds that we are transformed. That's Romans 12. and that we therefore become conformed to Christ. We are clothed in Christ, and now we must be conformed to Christ. And this picture that Paul lays out in Ephesians 6 of putting on the full panoply of God is a picture of that process. That process of being clothed in Christ and therefore becoming like Christ in all areas of our life. There are, as you know, most certainly a great number of people who claim the name of Christ and yet do not have the character of Christ in their life. They proclaim to be a Christian. That's what it means to take the name of Christ. But their nature and character does not match Christ. But if one has come to a knowledge of the truth and has accepted that truth as being real, and they have placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and the Holy Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in them, then something of Christ must become visible. Therefore, one of the things that Paul is showing us in the text is that if we are going to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, it is because we have, Ephesians 1, been redeemed by his blood. We have, Ephesians 2, been brought from death to life. We have, Ephesians 1 and 2, been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And as a result, Ephesians 3 through 5, we have put off our old self and we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting on the new self created after the likeness of Christ. And therefore, we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That is, to be a Christian, to be one of Christ's adopted, God's adopted children, brothers of Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ, imitating God, walking in love with all humility, gentleness, and patience. That's chapter 4. But that begs a question. If one cannot be a Christian and therefore cannot stand against the schemes of the devil without the word of God and truth and faith and righteousness, what does that say about verse 18? What does that say about prayer? Is it possible to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might without prayer? Is it possible to stand against the schemes of the devil without prayer? Is it possible to be a Christian at all if you are not given to prayer? And let me qualify that. Before I answer those questions, let me say, when I say without prayer, I'm not talking about the 30-second thing that you memorize that you say before every single meal. I'm not talking about now I lay me down to sleep. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a life of communion with God. Is it possible? And I'm going to say the answer is a qualified yes. Now, that probably sounds very out of character for me to say something like that. Let me tell you what I mean by a qualified yes. The whole of chapter 17 of our confession deals with something known as the perseverance of the saints. And in that section, we are confronted with the reality that genuine believers do at times fall into grievous sins and then continue in them for a time. That's a direct quote. Fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time. But from Scripture, it is then demonstrated that these, and I quote, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. That means that though a genuine believer may fall into grievous sin, if they are truly saved, that person will not fall out of the grace of God, but something is going to happen to bring them to repentance and right standing with God again. And what is beautiful about the Word of God and about our confession, which is drawn directly from the Word of God, is that we can be assured of this, that even if one were to fall back into sin by neglecting the means of grace given to us by God, that person will be brought back to right fellowship, right standing with God and His saints. And that occurs through the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the people of God being used by the Spirit of God. And I will say that a person in that situation may very well have to endure a very painful circumstance of the discipline of God before they return. But they will return. They will come back. And that's my qualified yes. It is possible for a Christian to be a Christian and actually not be strong in the Lord and not stand against the schemes of the devil and not walk in faith and truth and righteousness and to not engage in a life of prayer. But that should not ever be considered to be acceptable. And it's not going to be a lifelong lifestyle because God will bring discipline to that person. So the person who says, we don't all have to be a radical Christian. We just live life. I mean, I prayed the prayer. I go to church. I put money in the offering plate. Don't worry about it. Let me tell you, that person is either not saved or headed for a painful experience of discipline. And the book of Hebrews tells us that discipline always comes to us through the love of God. It always comes to us through the love of God. Here's the reality. The prayerless Christian is a weak Christian, an immature Christian, and a rebellious Christian. So Christian, let me ask you, do you want that to be the description that is over your life? Weak, immature, and rebellious. That should never be the ambition of any of us. I grew up in a time, and I don't even remember what pizza company it was. Some of you probably will. I just remember there was an ad on the, I guess it was Tombstone Pizza. There was an ad like, what do you want on your tombstone? And there was always like a headstone and then pizza. And it was kind of funny back then in the 80s. Do you want that on your tombstone? So-and-so was a weak, immature, and rebellious Christian. No, you don't want that. I don't want that on my tombstone. So the answer would be to become a prayerful Christian. A prayerful Christian who is strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Who is walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which he has been called so that he can stand against the schemes of the devil. epitaph that would be fitting for one of our loved ones or for another member of the body of Christ. We must become mature believers, and we must help one another and those of our families become mature believers clothed in Christ and communing with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit in a regular, consistent manner. Now look again at the text before us today, specifically verse 18. And you'll notice right away in verse 18 that you could break down this verse easily in one of two ways, each of which would be very helpful for family devotions, for studying on your own, for applying the text of what is here. And let me just lay those two ways out for you. You could simply separate each phrase into its own point of consideration. Now we give you 6 points. Praying at all times. Number 2, in the Spirit. Number 3, with all prayer and supplication. Number 4, keep alert. Number 5, with all perseverance. And number 6, making supplication for all the saints. Or, if you notice, there are 4 all statements found here. All times, all prayer, all perseverance, and all saints. What I'm going to suggest is that as we look at this verse this week and next week, that we make note of what each of those 6 points in the verse mean, and then use those 4 alls as a point of reference and help along the way that we can employ in our daily times of prayer and devotion. In other words, maybe by before next week, we'll make a nice little bookmark for everybody and we'll include it in the bulletin next week that has these 4 alls on it to help you along in prayer. And you can use these as you pray daily. I was recently asked, what are the primary reasons that the prayer meeting is neglected today? What are the primary reasons that a prayer meeting is neglected today? And that question, by the way, was not asked specifically about our church, but about the church in general. One of the things that if you were to do a study, you would find is that the least attended meeting of any church is the prayer meeting. And that's where the question came from. Why is that the case? And I think that question could be rephrased. Why is prayer so undervalued by Christians today? We heard earlier how the Puritans would pray. Why is that not the norm for Christians today? And in answering that question, I suggested that we would first need to define what prayer is, and subsequently we must consider whether or not the church understands what the Scripture intends us to know about prayer. So what is prayer? I think John Bunyan put it best. He wrote a beautiful definition of prayer where he took the writing of the Westminster Assembly and he expanded it. He wrote, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to the word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. It's an excellent definition. Similarly, Wilhelmus Abrakel began his exposition on prayer by stating this: first, there is worship. So he's about to start an exposition on prayer, and he says, first, there is worship. This occurs when, while viewing and acknowledging the perfections of God, we reverently bow ourselves before the Lord and render Him honor and glory. I truly believe that one of the primary reasons for the neglect of prayer, both individually and then corporately, is that our hearts are not reverently disposed towards God. We are not intentionally doing what Brockel speaks of. We are not intentionally gazing at and recognizing the perfections of God, that is His nature and His attributes and the beauty of who He is in and of Himself. We're not in wonder. We're not in awe of Him. We do not come to the Word of God recognizing first and foremost that this is a revelation of the living and true God. The God who is self-existent and immortal and in every way infinite, perfectly pure, absolutely holy, eternally incomprehensible, eternal and incomprehensible, I should say, almighty, perfectly wise, perfectly holy, wholly free, unchangeable, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, and most patient. He overflows with goodness and truth. He forgives our iniquity and sin, and yet He hates all sin, and He will bring absolute justice on all those who reject His mercy and grace. And that's just a little tiny snippet of the glory of God. And we don't, or we aren't moved by that. We're not rocked back in awe. We're not brought to tears. We're not affectionately warmed by hearing those phrases. We don't come to the Word to see that and to gaze at it and to be changed by it. Because If we were to come to the Word of God and to the house of God with the intention of seeing God for who He is, the result would be that wholesale renovation of all that we are. It would become our heart's desire to seek Him. And again, as Brockel stated, prayer is the most intimate form of worship. What do most people think of when they hear the phrase worship? They think of music. They think of singing. Singing is a great gift of God. I love music. You could ask my family, and I spend a lot of time with goofy things over my head listening to music, so as not to annoy anybody else with the particular selection of the day, because I might be kind of eclectic in my musical tastes. I have a soundtrack going in my head all the time. I love music. It's a great gift of God. But that is not the primary definition of worship. Furthermore, prayer puts the reality, prayer, which is the most intimate form of worship, puts the reality of our faith to the test. By its very nature, prayer, individually or corporately in the prayer meeting of the church, demands that we open our hearts to God in verbal utterance. Prayer demands that we come to God and we speak to one that we cannot see and from whom we are not going to get an audible response. That puts our faith to the test. This is the difficult reality. We say, oh yes, I believe in God. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I've placed my faith in Him. Now pray to Him. Pray to the one you cannot see. Pray when you will not get an audible response. Pray without ceasing. Pray in all circumstances. This is the fire, if you will, that burns off the dross and puts our faith to the test. The very same faith, by the way, that Paul mentions in verse 16, by which we are able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That faith is put to the test in prayer. And if our faith is so weak that even genuine worship puts our faith to the test, how are we going to employ that faith against the flaming darts of the evil one? In Hebrews 11:6, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must what? Must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Do you see the connection? Our faith is put to the test in prayer. Our faith is put to the test in a lot of ways. And without that faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. Because in order to please God, you must, or in order to draw near to God, you must believe that God truly exists. What is drawing near to God other than prayer? Prayer is drawing near to God. So the one who would truly pray must truly believe in God and truly believe that God rewards those who seek Him. Raymond Brown writes this: those who, like Enoch, wish to draw near to God must encourage their faith to give constant expression to two great facts about God: His existence and His generosity. They must not merely believe intellectually that He exists, for without that faith, faith would be meaningless. Belief in His existence means commitment to His presence and involvement in every part of our lives. In a thoroughly secular society, and because of our preoccupation with material things, it is easy for us to ignore God's existence, and it is common for us to overlook God's grace. He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. He does not merely reveal His existence to us, but He proves His generosity. Those who seek Him in everyday life can testify to His goodness. So did you catch that in the middle of that quote? Belief in His existence means commitment to His presence and involvement in every part of our lives. Such belief requires all prayer at all times, because God is understood as all present and all involved. Now that seems very simple, doesn't it? Such a belief requires all prayer at all times, because God is understood to be all present and all involved. And the person who operates under that belief will grow in the corresponding desire then to commune with God and therefore they seek God. They pursue God. And the word declares that he then rewards them. We're going to explore that a little bit next week as we deal more deeply in this subject. When we talk about rewards, one of those rewards is prayers that are answered. Prayers that we see the results of. Where do they come from? From the one who is seeking God. By faith, in prayer, we lay our souls bare before God. We believe that He hears us. We trust Him to answer in accordance with His will. And we do so because we have gazed at His majesty through His Word. And we see in Scripture His faithfulness, His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His love, His wisdom and power and holiness and beauty, and it moves us to prayer. How then do we come to learn prayer? Well, Arthur Bennett again is very helpful. He writes, "The soul learns to pray by praying." Isn't that helpful? The soul learns to pray by praying. I'll read the rest of that quote in just a second, but at one point, many, many, many years ago, I was having a very difficult time teaching one of my children to ride a bike. And I went through all the steps. You put your feet here, you use this motion here, you hold your body like this, you hold the handlebars like this. And it just was not going anywhere. I could make diagrams, I could demonstrate the whole thing, it wasn't going anywhere. And we happened to for a very short time live in this awesome house that had a pretty steeply sloped driveway. So I just took him to the top of that and put him on the bike and I shoved him forward. And he learned to ride by riding. Right? How do we learn to pray? The soul learns to pray by praying. For prayer is communion with a transcendent and immanent God who, on the ground of his nature and attribute, calls forth all the powers of the redeemed soul in acts of total adoration and dedication. God is calling your redeemed soul to operate in adoration and dedication to Him, and you learn to pray by communing with Him in prayer. Again, along the lines of what Bunyan and Brockle wrote, When the soul of the believer is filled with the Spirit of God and they gaze at the beauty of God as set forth in His Word, that soul is going to long to commune with the God whom they see in the Word. And it would be entirely reasonable for such a person to begin searching the Scriptures and reading the prayers of the saints. Reading the prayers of Moses, reading the prayers of David, reading the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah, and even as we read earlier, the prayer in the middle of Jonah, the prayers of the prophets, the prayers of Paul. It's entirely appropriate to meditate on those prayers. And then to use those prayers as training wheels, so to speak. Learning to pray. Likewise, it's very reasonable for the believer to take any portion of Scripture that they are reading that morning, or afternoon, or evening, and use it as a springboard of a way to pray back to the God who gave it. For example, our text Ephesians 6:18, which talks all about prayer, could be used as a springboard for prayer. So when I read praying at all times in the Spirit, I can ask the Spirit who dwells within me to lead me to rely upon Him in prayer. I could spend a whole bunch of time just focusing on that one aspect and then to move that out. Lord, I don't rely on the Spirit in my walk. You've told me to walk in the Spirit, but I don't walk in the Spirit. I need your help to walk in the Spirit. And so we continue to pray through each portion of the text. There are, of course, many hindrances to prayer. In fact, hindrances too numerous for us to explore fully, but let me just quickly touch on a few. Number one, we're not delighted in God. We're not delighted in God as God is. We're not deeply moved by His Word. And many of us, for a great amount of time, have sat under shallow teaching. And the result of sitting under shallow teaching is that our prayers are shallow and self-centered. We're not actively concerned with ensuring our prayers are uttered in accordance with the Word of God and the will of God, but rather we pray myopically. That is, we pray with short-sightedness. We focus on things that are close, that directly affect us, and do so in an immediate time frame. We don't look out, and we don't pray long. We are an overly self-conscious people. We think far higher of ourselves than we ought. Not merely in the content of our prayers, but also in the setting in which we pray. For example, in the corporate prayer meeting, one of the reasons people often don't attend is because they are more conscious of the other people in the room and how they will perceive our prayers than they are concerned with how God will receive those prayers. So we don't pray publicly. And when we do pray, it is often to tell God what our perceived needs and desires are, expecting Him to act upon our preferred timeline. That's the way we do all things, isn't it? We're pretty self-centered people, and we're like, this is what I need done, and this is when I need it done, and we expect other people to operate on our timeline. And we do the same thing to God. And when He doesn't respond to us as we wish, we often give up in frustration. What do? We conclude, well, God's not listening to me, or God doesn't care. And sometimes people even begin to question the nature and character of God. They begin to question the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, or even God's existence. And so it's not surprising in our day when we've had mass amounts of time, of mass amounts of shallow teaching, and a self-centered culture that you see people dropping out of church and deconstructing left and right. Or dropping out of one church where the Bible is effectively taught but may not be fun, and going to a less difficult situation where the music's loud and people are happy and they can get their latte on the way in the door, and they're not confronted with the reality to be conformed to the image of Christ. Listen, if prayer is the essence of spiritual warfare and the most important means by which the believer is strengthened by God, and that is what many theologians believe, that is what I believe, if prayer is the essence of spiritual warfare and the most important means by which believers are strengthened by God, and churches don't pray, Is it any wonder that the church is sick and weak and wounded? The church, by and large, and I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about the church in general, by and large, has forgotten true prayer. And as a result, suffers from neglecting true communion with God. So what do we do? Well, we could follow the advice of Dr. Robert Godfrey. When he was asked a similar question, he responded, "Well, there's always Luther's advice. When he was asked, 'What should I do since I'm prayerless? What should I do about not wanting to pray? What should I do about not praying?' Luther said, 'Take yourself in hand and say, "Down on your knees, you lazy bum, pray." You gotta love Luther. Godfrey continues, the only way to become prayerful is to pray that the Lord will make you prayerful. It is a gift of His, and we have to pursue it." I think Calvin said something similar, but in a slightly more refined way. If you don't feel like praying, pray that the Lord will make you feel like praying. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. And we need to pray that the Lord would teach us to pray. And one of the aspects of verse 18 is that we would keep alert in prayer with all perseverance. To borrow another phrase from the Puritans, we need to pray until we pray. We need to learn to pray, and even when we don't feel like we are doing things right, that we continue in prayer and praying that the Holy Spirit would work His work in us, that He would teach us to pray as He conforms us to the image of Christ, and that we would learn to love to pray individually, together as families, and together as the body of Christ. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close this part of the service this morning. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess readily that we do not know how to pray. We are often undisciplined in prayer. We are undisciplined in our devotional times, in reading your word. We come and go quickly. We do not linger. We are not moved in our spirit. And so we are weak, and we are sick, and we are rebellious. And we wonder why things in our life are not working out well. And we confess, Lord, that we are your prayerless children. And we pray that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit, that you would ignite in us a love for your word, that as we come to your word, we would see glimpses of your glory, of your majesty, that it would move us in our spirits to have a warm affection towards you, and that that affection would result in a desire to pray, and that even when we don't desire to pray, that we would discipline ourselves to pray and to pray long, to pray until we pray, so to speak, to really commune with you, and that in prayer you would transform us, and that through prayer you would accomplish all of your will, that you would mature your people, that you would build your church, that you would bring the lost to genuine saving faith. That you would restrain evil in our own hearts. That you would restrain evil in our families. That you would restrain evil in our church. That you would restrain evil in our communities and in our nation and in the world. That your name may be magnified to the ends of the earth, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.